Turn with me, if you will, to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to read verses 18 to 31. 1 Corinthians 1, 18 to 31. While you're turning there, a word about this letter. What you have in your New Testament is actually two letters addressed to the same church. That's unusual. Paul didn't write many letters to more than, or more than one letter to the same congregation, except on those two occasions, 1 and 2 Corinthians and 1 and 2 Thessalonians. All of Paul's letters, by the way, are pastoral letters or occasional letters, with the possible exception of Romans. Romans does take on the air of a theological treatise. But some scholars, I among them, think that even Romans is an occasional letter, a pastoral letter. And by that we mean there was an occasion which precipitated the letter. Paul wasn't just writing to whom it may concern. There were particular circumstances or situations which precipitated the letter. In the case of the Corinthian letters, the two letters we have to Corinthians, there were lots of things that precipitated these letters. Actually, we have four letters to the church in Corinth, only two of which survived in our New Testament. But in 1 Corinthians, Paul will say in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, in my previous letter. Now, that's in 1 Corinthians, so he can't mean 1 Corinthians. So apparently there was a letter written before 1 Corinthians, which didn't survive. That shouldn't surprise us. And then in 2 Corinthians, Paul will comment about his letter he wrote in pain or anguish, my anguished letter. I wrote to you in pain and anguish. Well, that's not 1 Corinthians, and it's not 2 Corinthians. So apparently there must have been a third letter as well. All of that to say, Paul carried on an extended conversation with this congregation. He had to, because it was a holy mess. I mean, it was just a church in trouble. It was divided into factions. Paul begins the letter by saying, you're divided into schisms. There are some who say, I'm of Apollos, and then there are others who say, I'm of Cephas. He means by that Simon Peter. There are some who say, I'm of Paul, and then there are others who say, I'm not of any of those earthly people. I'm part of the Jesus faction. And then Paul says, is the body of Christ divided like this? It was just a terribly divided congregation. And Paul is frustrated with this congregation. And that comes through in the letter he writes to them. And so after he addresses these initial frustrations, because he's received a report that the church has been fragmented and divided, then in beginning in verse 18, he launches into this sort of theological tirade about what the nature of the church is. And it focuses on what Paul calls the folly or the foolishness. The Greek word, by the way, is moria. It's the Greek word from which we get our word moron or moronic. He calls the cross moronic. And he'll later go on to say, from the Greek point of view, from the pagan, from the secular point of view, it's just foolishness. It's moronic. From the Jewish point of view, he'll say it's offensive. The Greek word is skandalon. It's our word scandal. It's scandalous. Scandalous from the Jewish point of view because Jesus claimed to be the Messiah. And Jews believed in the Messiah. I mean, pagans didn't believe in the Messiah. Jews believed in the Messiah. But they believed Messiah was going to be a winner, not a loser. Translation, Messiahs don't get crucified. You will search in vain in the literature, Jewish literature of the first century world, for the phrase suffering Messiah. It's not there. It's not there. We have extensive Jewish literature from the same period as the New Testament, probably the largest body of which is the famous Dead Sea Scrolls. And if you read the Dead Sea Scrolls, they talk a lot about the Messiah. Actually, it appears that they believed in two Messiahs, a Davidic Messiah and a priestly Messiah, a Levitical Messiah. But in all of the talk about the Messiahs among the Dead Sea Scrolls, it is absolutely clear that they believed that Messiah would be a warlord, he would be a military leader, he would be a champion, he would trample on the pagans who had subjugated the Jewish people. But the prospect of a crucified Messiah, a crucified, a suffering Messiah, oh, not there. When I was in Israel some years ago studying, there was at the Hebrew University there, a professor, Jewish professor, Israeli professor, Israel Knoll, who wrote a book, published a book on the Dead Sea Scrolls, Essene scholar, a Dead Sea Scrolls scholar, in which he argued that the concept of the suffering Messiah is not unique to the New Testament and is not unique to Christianity, that the Essenes did believe in a crucified Messiah. And he offers as evidence in the Hebrew text some passages, particularly some sermons from the Dead Sea Scrolls, in which he says and offers as evidence Hebrew phrases from the Dead Sea Scrolls in which it talks about a crucified Messiah, a suffering Messiah. But if you actually go in and look at the texts and translate them, it's altogether questionable as to whether or not the Hebrew, because Hebrew is a very fluid and flexible language. There are actually only two tenses in Hebrew. I know I'm telling you more than you want to know, but there are only two tenses in Hebrew, the perfect and the imperfect. And the perfect means complete action, and the imperfect means incomplete action, and that's it. So it's very difficult to translate exactly what it means in the Dead Sea Scrolls. But what Noel takes as the suffering Messiah, I think, should be translated the Messiah who causes suffering. That's a very different thing. They did believe in a Messiah who caused suffering. He was going to give it to Israel's enemies. And so after all the study, after all the research, the testimony of William Manson in his wonderful book published in the 1950s, professor at Oxford University, the suffering Messiah is still vindicated. Apart from the New Testament, Christians, Jewish Christians like Paul, appear to be singular in their belief that it was the will of God to crush the Messiah. It was moronic. It was outrageous. And it is in that vein that Paul says this. For the word of the cross is moronic foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar or the academic? Where is the debater of this world? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the, again that word moria, through the foolishness of what we preach to save those who are believing. For Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a scandal to the Jews, moronic to the pagans. But to those who are called, both Jew and Greek, Christ the power of God, Christ the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God stronger than men. And so guard your call, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, our redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. As you know, we're working these 4 days with the theme, what is the church anyway? And the way we're doing it is by asking you to travel back in time with me, back in your imagination, to the formation of this faith community we call the First Baptist Church. The time is early spring 1822. The community village, actually, of Franklin, North Carolina, just 2 years old, barely 2 years old. The place is an old dirt road across a mountain pass leading to a valley on the Little Tennessee River where this new community of Franklin is emerging. There's not a lot there yet, just a few homes, a business or two, a livery, a general store, a small, tiny little one-room plank schoolhouse. That's about it. And down the dirt road into this little village comes a wagon drawn by two red, white-nosed mules, a laden wagon, contents spilling over the side, were it not for a tarpaulin, a canvas, tied on all four corners, holding the contents in. The driver of the wagon stops by a field and notices a farmer out hoeing his crops. He calls to him and inquires about a certain location where he is to leave the contents of his wagon. The farmer stops for a moment, puts his hoe down, engages the wagoneer, and gives him directions to the place. And then he walks over to the wagon and he says, what you carrying in the wagon? And the driver says, the church. It's a church. I'm carrying. They're starting a church, and I'm supposed to deliver the church to this location. A church? You mean in the wagon? You got a church? Yeah, I got a church. In the wagon? How can you have a church in the wagon? Oh, I got a church. They're starting a church, and I've got it right here in the wagon. You mean to tell me you've got a church in the wagon? Yeah, I got a church in the wagon. Can I see that church? Well, okay. Driver gets off. Walks over to one corner of the wagon, unties the tarp, and pulls it back and sticks his hands under, and then very carefully takes out a beautiful gold gilded cross. And he puts it out on the corner of the wagon for the farmer to see. And on the front of the cross, in a circle, three letters, IHS. He said, I thought you had a church in there. He said, oh, I do. It's a church. Wherever we go to start a church, we start with this. You got to have this to have the church. Well, the farmer says, well, what are those letters, IHS? What is that about? He said, oh, it's Latin. It's an abbreviation in Latin. In hoc signo. By this sign. Well, what do you mean by this sign? Oh, it's the sign of the church. This is what makes the church the church. This is the way of the church in the world. By the sign of the cross. It's the way of the church in the world. The way of the cross. The way of suffering love, the way of self-sacrifice. Oh, there are people who try to turn the cross upside down and make it a sword. And they believe that the way of the church in the world ought to be the way of conquering and conquest, power and glory. And they're into winning and losing. But that's not what the church is about. In the church, we follow one who walked the thorn way, who took up the cross, who gave life instead of taking it. Oh, you've got to have this. If you don't have this right in the center, it's not a church. Now, I think that's what Paul is getting at in the passage that we read a moment ago when Paul said, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved," by the way, notice the present tense, "those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God." As you know, to be a Christian is to believe in a particular God. I know there is this sort of vacuous spirituality out there that says, well, we're all going to the same place and we all believe in the same God. I don't know about you, but my God doesn't run into places and yell Allahu Akbar and start butchering people. That's not my God. That's not the God I believe in. I don't believe we all believe in the same God. The God of Jesus of Nazareth, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is a particular God with a particular story and a particular set of values. It is this God and no other. Now, we can learn some things about God by reading his story in what we call the Old Testament, what Jews call the Bible. And we learn some things about this God. We learn that he likes order over chaos. We learn that this God loves everything he has created. And all creation is valuable to him. We learn in that story that for reasons we don't fully comprehend or understand, this God, among all of the peoples he created, reached into the population and chose one particular people and then spent generations hammering it into their heads who he was and what kind of God he was and what his values were and what he wanted from them. And then through them, it was their responsibility to share this revelation about who he was with all humanity everywhere. And we can learn all of that and never crack the New Testament. But when you open the New Testament, you learn something else about this God. We learn not only that this God was creator, he is creature as well as creator. He became one of us. He entered creation as a human being. He walked among us. He lived among us. He ate and slept and died among us. And then when we look at his life, when we look at this God's life manifest in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, that becomes the definitive lesson on this God. I mean, look at the way he lived. He was so loving and gracious and caring. He went about caring for people and being the solution rather than the problem, and healing and giving. Even his preaching and teaching was intended to bring release to people who were captive, irrespective of what held them captive, whether it was physical or spiritual or emotional. We learn that this is a God who loves his creatures, who cares about his creatures, who was a blessing to everyone he met, whoever they were. An indiscriminate kind of love. And so to say, as Christians do, that God is like this. All I know of God, or at least most of what I know about God, I know from the person Jesus of Nazareth. Now that's an astounding revelation if you think about it. I mean, that makes God a very particular kind of God. It's not just "to whom it may concern," or "may the force be with you." The God I believe in is this God, the kind of God who reveals himself in the life and ministry and values and character of one Jesus of Nazareth. Moreover, it also makes an astounding revelation about the world in which we live. If this is God, if this is the cosmic creator who brought everything into being, and what we know of him, we know in Jesus of Nazareth, well, it makes the world a pretty amazing place, doesn't it? I mean, think about it. We can learn something about an architect by looking at the buildings that he or she designs. You know, they like classical design. They like primary colors. You know, I can just take you around and show you some buildings that were designed by an architect, and you can draw some conclusions, valid conclusions, about the architect by looking at buildings they've designed. But the best way to know something about an architect is to talk to the architect, right? You see, looking at the buildings will only take us so far. If we really want to know the architect, we've got to talk to the architect. In the same way, you can learn some things about God by looking at creation. You know, the clockwork intricacy with which creation functions, order over chaos, the complex associations of this over against that. We know some things about God. He's the cosmic architect by looking at creation, which he's designed. But if you really want to know God, you have to talk to Jesus. Because Jesus is God in blood and flesh. And in Jesus of Nazareth, we learn that this is an amazing God and that this world must really be, the real world must be beautiful at its core. We know that by looking at God as he's revealed in Jesus. But of course, sooner or later, somebody's going to say, okay, well, if this God is such a gracious, loving God and the world is such a beautiful place and God created Adam and put him in a paradise, and when everything was perfect, only then did he introduce Adam into creation. If God is such a loving and caring God and the world is such a beautiful place, then why was Jesus crucified? Explain that. And if you're a Christian, you have to tell the truth. That Jesus was sentenced to death and executed when he was about 35 years old. He was executed by the Roman government because they perceived him to be a threat to their power and security. A gatherer of peasant people with some false notion he called the kingdom of God. And you must understand, when Jesus talks about the kingdom of God, he's talking about the real world. Not this mirage that we see every day, that we think is the real world, but the world as God intended it to be. And Jesus talked about that kingdom of God all the time. It was the subject of all of his parables. It was the subject of all of his preaching. It was the subject of all of his teaching. And so he said amazing and extraordinary things. Oh, in the kingdom of God, the poor are blessed. In the kingdom of God, the grieving are comforted. In the kingdom of God, the persecuted are blessed. In the kingdom of God, there are no shams, there are no frauds, there are no phonies. Everybody is open and transparent to everyone. And people listened to that and scratched their heads and said, not in the world in which we live. And he says, oh, I'm sorry. I misinformed you. I misled you. I'm not talking about this mirage you call the world. I'm talking about the real world. The kingdom of God. Jesus was rightly seen as a threat because he kept talking about that world, saying, I know you better than you know yourself. And you are not what this fake, fraudulent world tells you you are. You are a son or a daughter of God. And so don't be fooled by the false stories and the false narratives that people tell about you all the time. You are what you own. It's all about competition. Do unto others before they do unto you. Don't listen to the fraudulent stories. That is not who you are, and that is not the real world. And the powers that be invested in this fraudulent world saw him as a threat, and he had to be silenced. He had to die. He was executed according to the custom of the day, not lethal injection, crucifixion. It was a horrible, horrible way to die. Fortunately, it didn't take long. And a lot of people, when you tell them that story, a lot of people will look at you and say, well, you know, I was with you. I was with you. Right up until you started talking about the Messiah getting crucified. You had a good story going there. Why did you ruin it with that? Can't you just leave that part out? And a lot of people do. Back in the 1970s, a young minister in California went door to door hoping to start a new church. Knocked on doors everywhere he went and asked two questions. First question, do you go to church? Depending on the answer, he would ask a second question. No, I don't go to church. Okay, why not? And then he listened very carefully. And what he heard, the consensus was, well, I don't go to church because church is such a downer. You know, all I talk about is sin and judgment and sacrifice and cross-bearing and stuff like that. It's tough enough out in the real world. I don't need that. We don't want to go to church on Sundays and hear all that. We want a little joy. We want a little celebration, a little relevant practical information we can use in the real world. We want to know how to succeed. We don't want to hear all this stuff about being losers. We can't use that in the real world. We want to know how to have a good family, how to have good relationships, how to be a winner, wealthy and successful and wise. That's what we want to know. And so that's what he gave them. No losers in his church. No cross either. It was all about success. Glistening, glimmering, glittering success. Paul said, I can't do that. I can't do that. I'm determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Paul paid a price for that conviction. When he went to Corinth, to which this letter was written, he said, I've arrived among you, says it in 1 Corinthians, I arrived among you shaking, scared to death, weak in the knees. He says it because he had arrived in Corinth straightway from Athens. Athens, the major seaport, the Roman capital, port of Piraeus. Paul landed in Athens, the cultural center, the social hub of the known world, the educational center of the known world. Paul arrived in Athens and then went to the center of the city where all of the spiritual elites and the intellectual elites and the educational elites had gathered, the Areopagus, sometimes called Mars Hill, the Hill of Ares, which was the Greek name for the Roman god Mars. And when he arrived there, the cultural center of the real world, Paul engaged them. All of those who were into art and music and poetry and philosophy and drama and culture, where their culture was just unsurpassed. And Paul walked into that great city, the bastion of the popular culture, and stood there and preached Jesus Christ crucified. The hope of the real world. And Luke says, Acts 17, they laughed at him. They laughed. I pause here to drop a footnote. Sometimes people tell me all the time that the model for cross-cultural evangelism is Acts 17 and Paul's experience in the Areopagus. I have a word for that. Rubbish. Read Acts 17. Paul was a complete failure in his Mars Hill sermon. They laughed him out of town, called him a spermaticos logos, a seed picker. It's one of the most denigrating terms you can use. What they mean is, you're just a bozo. You don't know anything. You pick up a little information here and you pick up a little information there and you cobble it all together and try to make a philosophy out of it. You're not a philosopher. We've got philosophers in this city. You're nothing. You're just a backwoods hillbilly here preaching your Jesus Christ and a Gnosticist raised from the dead. A Gnosticist, Greek for resurrection, laughed him out of town. Paul took an intellectual beating from the real world in the Areopagus. And Paul looked at them and said, "You can laugh if you want, but it won't change what I do. I have to preach the cross. I will preach the cross. Call me crazy, call me foolish, call me an idiot, call my faith a religion for losers. I don't care. I have to preach the cross. I have to preach the cross." Unlike the minister in California, Paul says, "I have to preach the cross." Why? Why is the preaching of the cross non-negotiable for the apostle? Well, I don't know for sure, and what I'm going to say from here on is what I think, not what Paul says. But I know him well enough that I don't think he would object. Paul says, "I have to preach the cross because the cross is the real world." Yeah. I'm sorry to have to say it. I really do wish the young minister in California had been right. But the cross is the reminder of the cruelty and the injustice and the violence and, dare I say it, sin in the world that affects people who had nothing to do with it. Don't believe it? I've got two words for you. Eve Carson. And your minds are running through the computer trying to figure out who Eve Carson is. March 2008, president of the BSU at North Carolina, University of North Carolina in Chapel Hill, murdered, brutally murdered for her ATM card. All over the news for 3 days. It was all over the news. It was just such a brutal, needless, senseless murder. All over the news for 3 days. But, you know, things change. Time passes. We move on. It's called the news cycle. And now there are other Eve Carson. And you don't even remember her name. Welcome to the real world. I'm not just talking about gang violence either. Even in high places, white collar places, there's a lot of ugly, cruel, just out-and-out meanness that crushes and hurts and destroys the innocent just because it can. I'm telling you, there are people who get their kicks out of hurting other people because they can. This is the real world, a world in which just because people have been to school and have a nice income and live in the better part of town does not mean that they're not capable of tremendous ugliness. The cross reminds us that we live in a world in which a gentle, loving, caring man can be hung out to dry and hung up to die just because he threatens the powerful and the privileged. And I think Paul had to preach the cross not just because this is the real world, but because this is the Christian's world too. We sometimes forget that. Your pastor was pointing out a moment ago, rightly so, that there's been a tremendous change in our own culture in the past 50 years. I was born in 1950, and in the world in which I grew up, Christianity was the piper to which the culture danced. There's a reason you have two services on Sunday. There's a reason that a lot of businesses would shut down on Wednesday afternoons. Christians were the piper. The church was the piper to which the culture danced. Not anymore. And it's not just the result of multiculturalism. And it's not just the result of anti-Christian bias. Whatever the results are, whatever the causes are, the consequences are clear. The church doesn't get cut any slack in the culture anymore. And we can wring our hands and talk about why isn't it the way it used to be, and why doesn't the world care about the church, and why is the culture so antagonistic towards the church? Or we can do what New Testament people did and say, Nin archome yeniste Christian. Now we can begin to be Christian. You don't find out how Christian you really are until the culture turns on you. Then you find out. Then you know. I often say that being Christian means we are in the world but not of the world. But the reverse of that is true. While we are not of the world, we are in the world. We're in the same world everybody else lives in. The same rules apply to Christians as to everybody else. That's why I regard the so-called prosperity gospel as the meanest theology I know. It's just mean. You know, it's a cruel disservice when people on radio and television and pulpit take the cross out of your world and say, if you just believe in God, if you just have enough faith, everything's going to go swimmingly for you. You'll never get sick. You'll never lose your job. You'll never have any trouble. You'll never have any difficulty in life. You'll never have marital problems. Your children will be perfect. And if your children aren't perfect and you are having problems on your job, and if you're sick, you just don't have enough faith. Makes me ache. It's the meanest theology. You understand? These are Job's friends. Come on, Job, fess. Tell us the truth. You got to have a skeleton in your closet somewhere. God doesn't do this to good people. It's the meanest theology I know. Some of the finest, most wholesome, godly people I've ever known. Lacking nothing in faith and piety, got sick. And I watched cancer and ALS and multiple sclerosis and one disease after another ravage them until they die. We may not be of the world, but we are in the world. And to tell Christians that because you're a Christian, you'll never have any problems is the meanest theology I know. And by the way, Jesus rejected it. Do you remember that little scene in the 9th chapter of the Gospel of John when he's walking in front of the temple and his disciples see a blind man there in front of the temple begging? And they look at Jesus and say, who sinned that this man should have been born blind, he or his parents? First of all, I find the disciples completely incomprehensible. That response is completely, who sinned, Master, that this man should have been born blind? He or his parents? He's blind, not deaf. He can hear everything they're saying. And they're carrying on a theological conversation right in front of him. How caring is that? And Jesus looked at them and said, neither one. It is not his fault. This man's blindness is so that you can see the glory of God manifest in his life. If I'm touchy, if I sound touchy, I am. I don't like that theology, and I don't like what it does to people. And I don't like it because it's not New Testament. Class dismissed. Moreover, I'll say this too. Moreover, my experience in my own life, my experience is the exact opposite of the prosperity gospel. Oh, if you just have enough faith, you'll never have any problems. No, my experience is when you start having faith and trusting and believing in God, that's when the problems come. because while you are in the world, you are not of the world, and the world isn't going to like it. Ask Paul. Ask Jesus. But I think the main reason Paul had to preach the cross is because it isn't the real world. The real world is the world conjured in the mind of God in given flesh in Jesus of Nazareth. We've got to believe that. We've got to believe that. Maybe an illustration will help. Jesus talked about the kingdom of God over and over and over again. And whenever we hear kingdom of God, we think, you know, the kingdom of England or the kingdom of Monaco and somebody sitting on a throne with a crown. That's not what the New Testament means when it talks about kingdom of God. Think about it this way. Imagine, just for the sake of discussion, that the room that we're currently in is the only room you've ever been in. You were born in this room, and as far as you know, you'll die in this room. And you've never been outside this room. Play my stupid game. There are no windows and doors. You've never been outside this room. Ever. As a matter of fact, the word outside doesn't exist in your vocabulary. Now, we've learned, those of us who live in this room, that there are rules which govern life in this room. And we live by those rules. Rules like, when the dinner bell rings, you better beat everybody else to the dinner table or you're not going to have anything to eat. We've learned that, for example, old people can't contribute anything. They're just a burden and a drag on the culture inside the room. And so we just want to discard them and reject them as quickly as possible. Little people, children. They're practically worthless. They can't carry their own weight, and so they don't really have any value either. We've learned, for example, that competition drives everything. And the way you succeed in this room is by competing and defeating everybody else in the room. It's just a mindless little rat race to the top. We've learned that if you want to succeed, you want to get ahead, that's what you do by stepping over and on everybody else. And we've learned that values are not anything that we hold inviolate in our hearts and lives. Values are portable, transitory properties. For example, we just keep promises as long as it's convenient to keep promises. When it becomes inconvenient to keep promises, forget it. And this is the way we live in this room. Sound familiar? Now, unbeknown to us, there's another floor above this room with other people living other lives by very different rules from the rules that govern life in this room. In that room, everybody is prized and loved and valued. The very old, the very young, the sick, the dying, everybody has value and everybody is treated with value. What a strange room. In that room, when people make promises, they keep them, even when it's inconvenient, even when it's difficult. They keep promises. And in that room, it's okay to suffer for doing the right thing, for doing the right thing. You never apologize for doing the right thing. What a strange room. Now, suppose a hole were to be torn in the ceiling of our room, the floor of the room above, so that for the first time we notice, oh my goodness, there's another room up there. I didn't know that existed. There are other people up there. And then we start to engage them. We start talking with them. What? You mean you keep promises? What kind of strange world do you people live in? What? You mean you value everybody, even people who can't do anything for you? You people are weird. How can you live like that? What? No competition? You mean you actually put the concerns of the other before your own? How can you survive? But others in our room say, you know, there's something about that strangely attractive. I kind of like those values. I kind of gravitate. As a matter of fact, in ways that I can't quite articulate, it almost feels like home. I feel like maybe I've always belonged in that room rather than this room. And so a strange thing happens. Even though we're in this room, we start living according to the values of that room. We start keeping our promises when everybody else is lying and cheating. We start treating everybody as valued, precious gifts of God, even though everybody else treats people like pawns on a chessboard and they thing-eyes them. We start staking out our lives for our values, including suffering for doing the right thing. Now, it makes us strange. It makes us odd. Everybody looks at us and says, "Why, you weirdo. How can you live like that?" And some go farther than that and actually hate us. Some even go farther than that and persecute us. But it doesn't matter. Because even though we're in this room, we've found that our true home is that room. We are in this world, but no longer of it. Now notice, the whole ceiling hasn't been torn out, just a hole. And there are a lot of people down here saying, "There's nothing up there. I don't believe it. I think it's just a myth. It's a figment of your imagination. This is the only world there is, and this is the way I'm going to live." But that doesn't matter. You're not dissuaded because you feel like that's the real world. That's what the New Testament means when it talks about the kingdom of God. This real world that has broken in and broken through, and some of us have seen it. And not just seen it, been captured by it. It is the world conjured in the mind of God and given blood and flesh by Jesus of Nazareth. I know, to most people in this room, it sounds like foolishness, moronic, scandalous. But we're convinced that this is the real world because we've caught a glimpse of it. One of my favorite writers, Southern writer, was Flannery O'Connor, Milledgeville, Georgia. Love her work. It's bizarre and offbeat. She has this wonderful way of taking these twisted, broken characters and somehow in ways that are amazing, these fools, capture the very wisdom of God and speak it. It's amazing. Flannery O'Connor was a great Christian woman, and all of her writing articulated her vision of this room I've been talking about. All of it. And someone asked her one time, "You've described your life as Christ haunted. What do you mean by that?" And this is what she said. She said, "Well, if you're a student of literature, as I am, when you read it all and you listen to all the stories told, when you think back of all the stories you've read and all the movies you've seen, only two kinds of stories stay with you. Finally, there are only two stories worth telling: the cross and the grail, the Holy Grail, the cross and the grail." And then she says, "And I guess, finally, they're the same story." Do you know what she means when she talks about the grail, the Holy Grail, King Arthur, Mort d'Arthur? It is the story of the cup that caught the blood of Jesus and becomes a healing, holy chalice of hope. It is captured in the story of the Fisher King, told in Mort d'Arthur. Fisher King is the story of a king, Arthur, actually, as a boy, who had to spend the night alone in the forest to prove his worthiness to be king. While he's spending the night alone, he saw a sacred vision sitting there by the fire. Out in the midst of the fire, there was the grail, the grail, the cup that caught the blood of Jesus, the healing, holy cup. But the boy, like all of us, was captured by visions of ambition and greatness and thinking, I can possess the cup and I can possess infinite power. And he reaches into the fire to take hold of the cup, and as his hand grasps the cup, it vanishes, leaving his hand in the fire and leaving him horribly wounded. So the story continues. The boy grew older, and as he grew older, his wound grew deeper, until one day life for him lost reason. He had no faith in any man, not even himself. He couldn't love. He couldn't feel loved. He was sick with experience. He was beginning to die. One day the king was sitting in his palace, and a fool wandered into the castle and found the king alone. And being a fool, he was simple-minded, and he didn't see a king. He just saw somebody sitting there hurting, desperately wounded, horribly alone. And so he walked up to the king, this fool, and said, "What ails you, king?" And the king replied, "I'm thirsty. I need some water to cool my throat." And so the fool reached into his knapsack and took out a cup and went over to the basin and drew some water and gave it to the king to drink. And when the king took the cup from the fool and began to drink the water, all of a sudden his horrible wounds started to heal. And moments later, his wounds were completely healed and he was whole. And in a state of amazement, he looked at the fool and then looked at the cup in his hands, and it was the grail. It was the grail, that for which he had been searching his entire life. And he looked at the fool and he said, "How could you find what my best and bravest have been searching their whole lives for? How could you find it?" And the fool said, "I don't know. I'm a fool. I just saw someone hurting and thirsty and gave them a drink." Oh, I know it sounds like foolishness, Paul said, but it's not. It is the power of God unto salvation. You know what the oldest myth in the world is? Only a fool would believe it. It's the story we tell our children when they fall down and get hurt. When they fall down and get hurt, Mama says, "Oh, come here. Let Mama see what's wrong." And the mother takes the child and picks up the child and says, "Oh, let me kiss it and make it all well again." Like Mama has magic saliva. What a stupid story. Only it works. Mother picks up the little one and hugs him and kisses away the tears and the pain and kisses him where he hurts. And miracle of miracles, it really does make it all okay. May I offer you a description of the cross? Want a picture? It is your sitting in the lap of God as He hugs you and kisses you where it hurts and makes it all well again. Wherever we go to start a church, the Wagoneer said, this is in the center. Because without this, it's not the church. Paul said, I have to preach that. I have to preach that. I have to preach that. So do I.